Well, good morning. I look at the kids, and what a blessing they are from the Lord. Amen? And then I think about what happened south of the border this week. If any of you were not people who held to the doctrines of grace, you certainly should be now. Have we not seen total depravity? The sons of Satan begging, demanding that we be given the right to murder our children. Unbelievable what's happening. I praise God that he's on the throne. Right? That this isn't a surprise to him, that he is the one in control of handing our nations over to sin, judgment. And we, like the people of Israel, though we are seeking faithfulness to the Lord, we will have to endure that judgment that the nations go through as God judges this wicked land. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we approach your word, Lord, would you come this morning by means of your Spirit? Would you minister to us? Would you open our eyes to see the truth of your word? Open our hearts not only to see it, but to respond to this truth. For you are the Lord who gave us the word, Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to conform us further to the image of Christ. We pray that you would use your word this morning. If there would be any joining us today that have not surrendered to you, have not bent the knee, confessed you as Lord, Father, we pray that today would be that day, that you would bring them to yourself, humble their hearts, give them faith. Father, we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, is where we find ourselves this morning. Let's just read through our text. We begin at verse 22, and we're going to read through the remainder of this chapter. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was by this time a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. As we continue in our study of Matthew's gospel here, we pick up in the middle of chapter 14. Last week we studied the feeding of the 5,000 men, probably somewhere between 15 and 25,000 people altogether, including women and children. An absolutely incredible miracle where Jesus provided spiritual nourishment for the people, healing their sick, teaching about the kingdom of God, and also caring for their physical needs, providing food for them. Today, as we will see, there are a couple of different responses to Jesus found within those who claim to follow him. There are some who are truly disciples of Christ. They love him. They want to be with him. They long to be obedient to him. And he is enough for them. No matter what's happening in their world around them, so long as these have Jesus, they're content. They're okay. But there are others in the same crowd, though they may claim to love Jesus, while those same characteristics are not found in their lives. And today we get to see a picture of these two responses to Jesus here, just kind of to help us understand and hopefully to help us really to evaluate our own lives and to understand, where do I stand? Now, important for us is to understand here the idea of discipleship. What is discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, right? So whoever believes, we hold so very dearly to the truth expressly found in Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith and nothing but faith. This very distinctly separates us in what it is that we believe from the Roman Catholic Church, for example, who teach that faith plus receiving and participating in the sacraments saves, that it is faith plus the church that saves. And we just flat out reject that because the Scriptures flat out reject that. But this, of course, begs the question, what is faith? Obviously, there has to be an object of our faith, and the object of our faith is, of course, none other than the person of Jesus himself. But what is faith in Jesus Christ? Is faith an intellectual acknowledgement, an agreement in our mind on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that we might be reconciled to God? Some would say, yes, that's all faith is. That believing and discipleship are two distinct things. That you can believe, and then at some later point in life, you can choose to then follow Jesus and become a disciple. Totally optional, so long as you believe that discipleship is a second tier, a next level in the Christian life, a more mature form of a Christian, and that not all true believers will ever reach this level of discipleship in their faith. Yet, discipleship is not what saves. Faith is. Well, in order to arrive at such a view, one must elevate certain passages of Scripture while at the same time dismissing as being irrelevant other passages within the very same writings on the very same topics and misunderstand and misrepresent teachings on passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the issue of carnality in the Christian life. And the problem is, like all spiritual error, it presents what our ears want to hear. And so we buy it, and we run with it, unless we're really careful to take what we've heard back to the Scriptures, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, to dig in and seek truth in God's Word. Lots and lots of churches today within our culture absolutely love this view. It is an easy sell to people. No need to pursue holiness. No need to worry about righteousness. Yeah, that would be nice, but it's not necessary. No striving, no fighting the good fight, and all the rest. Just believe. Well, the Bible, however, defines faith for us. And this is what we need to seek, is what does the Bible tell us about faith? Does the Bible give us the picture of someone having faith and yet not following Christ? And we say absolutely not. Just read Hebrews chapter 11, and it clears up that real quick. Faith is certainly not just a mere agreement on the person and work of Jesus. Faith, saving faith, is trust in the person of Jesus, and trust in the work of Jesus, and trust in the leading of Jesus, which always results in life change, because faith and discipleship always go together. Always. No, our Bibles do not distinguish between believers and disciples. In fact, in the book of Acts, throughout that book, which records for us the beginning of the church, the word disciple became the very word that was used to describe all who believe. The word disciple means learner or pupil. And you can certainly be a disciple without being a believer, right? Judas would be a great example of that. But you cannot possibly be a believer and not be a disciple. And we'll see this to be true here in Matthew 14. We see both true and false disciples of Jesus and the differences between them here in the events that we study. And I hope that it speaks to all of us this morning. Let's back up to where we last left in our study after the feeding of that immense crowd. You will recall that event was recorded for us in all four of the gospel accounts, and we pulled in the witness of all four gospel writers to help us to understand the truths that are presented for us there. In John's gospel, we saw the response of the people. John chapter 6 and verse 14 recorded this: "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Jesus feeds the immense crowd, and the response that he got. I ask you to recall that Jesus knows men's hearts. He knows men's thoughts. He knew that these people were going to come and try to take him by force to Jerusalem to set him on the throne as their king. They were under Roman occupation. They are serving a pagan nation. If Jesus can pull food out of his hat like this and feed this immense crowd, imagine what he can do in taking care of the nation. And this is the guy we want as king, right? This is the prophet that Moses spoke of. in Deuteronomy 18, and these people see Jesus. That's the guy. He's here. And so we say, so they believed, right? Well, again, we want to pull in the witness of the three gospel writers who go on to record the events that follow the feeding of that crowd, Matthew, Mark, and John. And in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, we are told that Jesus, Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. In other words, Jesus sent everyone home, his disciples, the crowd, while he himself went to the mountain to pray. And so let's see the response of the people. John 6 and verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Matthew and Mark both tell us the same thing here. Jesus' disciples respond to his command to go to the other side of the lake in that boat, and they respond in obedience. They did as the Lord had instructed them. I'm not sure they understood why he ordered them to leave him there and go ahead to the other side of the lake. I would personally make the case that Jesus didn't want his disciples mixing in with the crowd. He didn't want the mob mentality influencing the thinking of his people. He probably wanted to separate his disciples from that. And since his disciples came by boat and the rest came by foot around the lake, telling them to go across the lake by boat is a great way to separate them. We see, for example, in Mark's account that he adds this little note at the end of this account speaking about his disciples. Mark chapter 6 and verse 51. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. A hardened heart is a heart that will easily follow the crowd. A hardened heart follows the ways of the world. And these people, the disciples, they didn't understand about, you know, what had really happened with the loaves. They didn't really understand the significance of what they had witnessed. They didn't really understand who Jesus is. And how great it was what he had accomplished on that occasion, and what that testified about his person. It would have been really easy for them to get caught up in the hype of the mob mentality if they had stuck around. I mean, after all, Jesus would be a great king, wouldn't he? I mean, why not? And again, like I stated last week, discernment is the ability to tell the difference between good and best. And these are not yet mature in the gift of spiritual maturity. And so Jesus sends them in the boat back across the lake, and they obeyed him. They might not have understood everything that was happening. They might not have fully grasped what Jesus was asked, why he was asking them to leave, but what they did know was this: Jesus is master, and I am to obey. And so they exercised that obedience. The first sign of a true disciple is obedience. Now, allow me to read the account from all three Gospels, as there are details in these that are important for us to catch. First, let me read from Mark 6, beginning at verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Matthew 14, verse 23, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was by this time a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Well, we get to the rest of Matthew's account in a bit, we see that he adds something of Peter's response that none of the other gospel writers bring into the picture here. But before we get to that, let me read from John's account. John 6, verse 18. "The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." The Sea of Galilee here, sometimes referred to in that day as the Sea of Tiberias, it's really just a lake. It's about 7 miles wide and about 14 miles long. It's not very big at all. We have many lakes in Saskatchewan that are far larger. But this is, in all of the world, one of the most feared bodies of water. Even today, this particular lake sits at roughly 700 feet below sea level, and it sits in a natural wind corridor. Very powerful storms rise up almost instantly on this lake. And this is what we see taking place on this occasion. Suddenly, they're in the middle of this lake, a long way, Matthew says, from the shore. John adds the detail, 3 or 4 miles. So they're right in the middle of this lake. And the storm hits. Matthew and Mark both make it clear the wind is against them in their struggle to reach the land. Now, in a large lake, when the wind and the waves are really going, it can be a scary thing to be in a small boat in the middle of a lake like this. More so on this particular lake. At least 4 of the men in that boat, and possibly as many as 7, are professional fishermen who are familiar with this very lake. Suddenly, they see Jesus walking towards them, coming near the boat, but he's not in a boat. He's walking on the water. I guarantee you these fishermen in that boat, they've never seen anything like this before. We're told in both Matthew and Mark's accounts that this is happening at the fourth watch of the night, so between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. Remember, they got into that boat at evening. They have been struggling all night in that boat, rowing. It's been a long night. They're fearing for their lives. They are at best halfway across that lake. They're scared. They are cold. They are tired. And suddenly they see something they've never seen before. They see Jesus coming to them walking on the water. Now, last week I told you of a Bible commentator, William Barclay, who said the feeding of the 5,000 was really just a physical miracle. It wasn't a physical miracle, rather. It was a spiritual miracle where Jesus convinced everyone in the crowd to share their lunch with each other. Well, Barclay doesn't like this particular account either. He says of this account that the word translated here, on, that Jesus was walking on the water, is a word that is sometimes translated by. And so that really, according to his understanding, Jesus was just walking by the water on the shore, and the disciples saw him. Well, if that is the case, why are they so frightened? In Matthew and Mark, they both use the word terrified. Why would they be so terrified by seeing a man walking on the shore? It seems like a pretty normal thing. They've certainly, as fishermen, seen men walking on the shore before. They've never seen a man walking on the sea. The other thing is, it's dark. This is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and if they're so close as to see him walking on the shore, then they are not far from shore themselves. Why are they so afraid? And then the other thing is, I don't know about you, but I've been on a lake 3 or 4 miles from shore. You can see the shore. You could not see a man walking on the shore from that distance. Frankly, that's embarrassing that an evangelical would think so little of the text. No, they are, as the text says, 3 or 4 miles out, and Jesus is walking on the water. Another view that I've heard in trying to rationalize the events here is that it's cold out, and the water has actually developed a thin layer of ice on top, and so though it looks like he's walking on the water, really he's just kind of walking on a layer of ice. But, well, wind, waves, moving water doesn't freeze. That's kind of a problem, right? So that view doesn't work either. And besides, these are fishermen. They know the lake. They know the water. They would know what ice was. So, no, this is a miracle. In fact, if we read in harmony all three accounts of this event, I would say there are recorded for us here 4 miracles. Number one, Jesus walks on the water. Number two, in Matthew's account, Peter walks on water, at least for a period of time. Number three, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Number four, immediately the boat reaches its destination. 4 miracles in one account. And all of these show that Jesus is absolutely sovereign over all of creation. These guys, they see Jesus on the water. They're terrified. It's a ghost. But Jesus calms their fears. How? By revealing himself to them. It's me. Don't be afraid. Take heart. It is I. He speaks to them personally, revealing his presence. You know, Jesus does that for us too, doesn't he? He speaks to us personally. Oh, I've never heard him quite like these men did. I've never audibly heard, but I certainly have heard his voice, right? He speaks to us personally. He reveals himself to us personally. Why would this comfort these? Well, remember earlier in Matthew's account, these same men were in a boat with Jesus in a raging storm on the same body of water. And what happened? They were fearful for their lives. They woke Jesus up. He spoke to the wind, and it obeyed him. It would have brought great comfort in the middle of this storm to suddenly have Jesus with them. But Peter gets a bad rap in a lot of ways, and most of it he kind of deserves. But Peter here, he couldn't wait. He couldn't be with Jesus fast enough. He wasn't content to wait for Jesus to come to him. He's like, Jesus, tell me to come to you. Just give the command and I will get out of this boat. He needed to be nearer to Jesus sooner, because that's where safety is found. And this certainly is true. Matthew alone records for us this portion, Matthew 26 and verse 14 and verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And here's the second thing that I see in a true disciple of Jesus. Peter is in a tough spot here. This storm is scary. And he realized if only he could get to Jesus, if only he could be where Jesus is, then he would be secure, safe. There's a great desire in the disciple to be in the presence of Jesus. So much so that the true disciple will do whatever it takes to be there. Whatever the Lord commands. He says, "Lord, just give the command." And Peter obeyed the command that was given. Even walking on water, if that's what it takes, Lord, if you command it, then you will also give the power to be obedient to that command. True disciples know that if Jesus asks it of you, he will also enable you to do it. "Jesus, just call me and I'll come to you on the water." We would criticize Peter for many things, but here we see in him a level of faith we don't even see in the rest of the disciples. We could say that Peter's faith is feeble, it is small, but the one thing we can't say is that he had no faith. Again, we do see that genuine faith is inseparably tied to a willingness and a desire to be obedient to the Lord and to draw near to him, whatever the cost. And I think we can see in Peter's faith here the trust required, of which Augustine wrote, "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." Peter knew that if the Lord commanded such, the Lord would also grant the power necessary to obey that command. That it would require the working of God and his power in order to be obedient to that command. He trusted Jesus would provide such power. And he was right. Jesus actually did command him to come. Peter got out of the boat. He actually did walk on water, at least until his faith was distracted by the wind and the waves, causing him to doubt the Lord and his command. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But notice Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Peter, you have no faith." His faith was small, possibly as small as a mustard seed. But it was present. It was real. We see this as he calls out to the Lord for salvation. Who else would he call to? He couldn't help himself. He couldn't pick himself up by his bootstraps. The others in that boat, they couldn't help him. They're struggling for their own lives in the boat, fearing that it'll capsize and they'll drown. Jesus, however, was walking on the water, unaffected by the wind and the waves. He is the only one who could save. And so he cries out, "Lord, save me." J.C. Ryle writes this, which I think is helpful here. He says, "Let us learn in the third place from this miracle how much trouble disciples bring on themselves by unbelief. We see Peter walking boldly on the water for a little while, but by and by, when he sees the wind boisterous, he is afraid and begins to sink. The weak flesh gets the better of the willing spirit. He forgets the wonderful proofs of his Lord's goodness and power, which he had just received. He considered not that the same Savior who had enabled him to walk one step must be able to hold him up forever. He did not reflect that he was nearer to Christ when once on the water than he was when he first left the ship. Fear took away his memory. Alarm confused his reason. He thought of nothing but the wind and the waves and his immediate danger, and his faith gave way." His faith gives way, yes, but his faith does not cease to exist. It's weak, it's feeble. But notice to whom he cries. As Acts 4 and verse 12 so clearly states, there is salvation in no one else. Who else would he call to? "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And of course, that passage is talking about eternal salvation. And Peter's cry here demonstrates to us this truth in a very practical way. No one else could save Peter on that lake. No one else could save Peter eternally either. Peter's faith addressed his cry to the one and only who could rescue him. Peter is shown here not to be the shallow soil hearer. He is shown here not to be the thorny soil hearer who trusts and then turns away when things get difficult. Even in the most dire of trouble and tribulation, it is to Jesus that he turns. His faith is small, but it does exist. John 6 and verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat." I bet they were. "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." The third thing I see here of a true disciple, a true believer, they were glad to have him with them. The wind wasn't gone. The waves are still raging. But the wind and the waves don't matter so much as long as he's with you. Having him is enough. Having him is victory. No matter what the circumstances might look like around you. Fourth, worship. Worship. Verse 33 in Matthew 14 says, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" True disciples worship Jesus. They see him for who he is, the Son of God. Though they might not understand everything that means, they worship him for what they do understand of his person. He is the Lord. He is the Sovereign One. And they worship him and cling to him as their only hope. Earlier in Matthew's account, He tells Jesus asleep. He tells of Jesus asleep in that boat, and on that same lake, in the middle of a raging storm, and the disciples were afraid, and they woke Jesus up, and Jesus calmed that storm. And what was their response? What manner of man is this? He speaks and the wind obeys his voice. He speaks and the lake goes from raging to calm as glass. Who can do that? And the event actually, the account actually says, then they were terrified. But that's not the response we see here in our passage today. No, the response we see is worship. This is truly the Son of God. And they worshiped him. And so, four qualities of a true disciple: obedience to Christ. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about perfect obedience, because if that were the case, there are no disciples of Christ. None of us would ever qualify. But rather, as 1 John points out to us, that it's the general practice of our lives to live lives of obedience to Christ, as well as a desire to be in his presence no matter what it takes, no matter where it takes us, because there is safety with him and joy to be with him no matter what else might be happening around you, because you see who Jesus is. And of course, seeing who he is leads to worship. But now let's look at the rest of the crowd that Jesus fed that day and see what it is that it is displayed in them. Matthew doesn't tell us much about this, but he does give us something. And we can of course gain a greater witness as we look at the other gospel writers. Matthew 14, verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Both Matthew and Mark give us a record of crowds in this region coming to Jesus before he returns again to Capernaum. John just cuts straight to Capernaum. Here, crowds in this region recognize Jesus. They bring their sick to him for healing. That's really all we're told. But if we compare that to what John tells us, we really see the same thing in both. Though it's talking of different crowds, what we see is people coming to Jesus for what they can get from Jesus, rather than the disciples worshiping him for who he is. I think it's interesting that John's account contrasts for us two types of people: believers, true disciples, and those of the crowd. And I think this is shown for the purpose of opening our eyes to what true and false disciples look like. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at John's portrait of what took place. John 6 and verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So Jesus dismissed the crowd just like he dismissed his disciples. The crowd, well, they weren't obedient. They didn't go home. They're still there. They disregarded his direction. They might look like disciples because they are there to hear him, after all, and to watch him do his thing, but when it comes right down to it, they are not heeding his words in obedience. False disciples. For these, it's all about them. Verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, obviously, they had not seen Jesus walking on the water because they didn't even know how he got there. They knew that he had not gone with his disciples in that boat, but that's about all they knew. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus passes right by their question and tells them why they are coming to seek him. They go seeking Jesus not out of a desire to be in his presence, not because of the signs which signify who he is, but rather because of what they can get out of him, what he can do for them. They want a free meal, and, well, Jesus is the guy that can provide. They want the physical benefits of having Jesus around because, I mean, he can do a lot for them. Where is their worship placed? Well, ultimately in self. They seek Jesus for personal gain. They want to take him and make him king, not because they wanted to serve him, but because they wanted him to serve them. Listen, this should sound familiar to us today, as there are many who fall into this very same category. Those who are seeking miraculous, always looking for another sign, while missing the spiritual significance of Jesus' person and mission. There is an entire movement of charismatics out there, the fastest growing segment of the Christian church today, who are really in it for what Jesus can give them, what they can get out of him. Miracles, healings, gifts, special words of prophecy, experience. They may look like real disciples, but so did these people in John 6. And Jesus told them, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." This is not advice here from our Lord. This is a sharp rebuke. You're seeking the wrong thing. You're concerned about food in this physical age without regard to eternity. You're living for the right now without regard for forever. And this rebuke should be something that we take very seriously and consider in our own lives as well. Am I living for eternity? Or am I living for the few fleeting years that I might be able to spend here in this life before death comes knocking for me? Jesus is telling these folks to be more concerned about what he can do for them eternally rather than filling their bellies here and now. And think of how consistent this is with what Jesus teaches elsewhere. Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" What Jesus can do for you here and now is not totally insignificant. That's not what I'm saying at all. But compared to what he can do for you eternally, it kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It kind of puts him on a different level, doesn't it? Jesus is showing that the true disciple is more concerned about the eternal perspective, because that view magnifies the Lord to his proper position. Lord. Jesus also shows this eternal food, this food which endures to eternal life, it can only come through the Son. Only Jesus can give it. And think back with me, for example, to chapter 5 in John's Gospel. Remember Jesus' words there. The Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There is no other means of gaining eternal life outside the Son of God. You don't buy it from him. You don't earn it from him. He gives it to whom he wills. Jesus directs these people to their need for spiritual food, which only he can provide. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I find this interesting. What works of God are they talking about here? Are they asking how they can do the same works that he did? How they can feed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish? Feeding the multitude easily? Are they talking about healing the sick? Jesus, how do we do that? Are they asking him how they can do these same works? I don't think so. I think they know that only God enables a man to do these sort of things, and only then can it be done. And apart from that, it can't happen. So what are they asking? Well, I think they have, by their own twisted theology, they have mistaken Jesus to be saying that man must do certain things to earn eternal life. And of course, this goes right along with what they have always believed and what the Jewish religion had by this time sunk to. Do the right things, don't do the wrong things, and God will grant you his favor. Well, if you're gonna do the right things, it would probably be pretty helpful to know what the right things are. So, Jesus, what must we do? The problem in their question is this. If they are right, if there are right things that they need to do, that must mean they are capable of doing them. If God expects us to meet a standard, we must be able to meet that standard, right? If God expects us to do a work, we must be able to do that work. These people had the Old Testament, which clearly reveals man's inability to meet the standard of God's law and our inability to work our way to the Lord. Yet in their own self-righteousness, these people didn't see it. And they thought if they just had more instruction on what they needed to do, they could make it work. It really reminds me of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who said exactly the same thing, and his thinking is shown to be the same. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law. Oh, yeah, I've already done that. But he knew he was missing something. Jesus, fill me in. Give me a little more instruction so I can take care of that as well. Listen carefully to the question they asked here. What must we do to be doing the works of God? The answer is in the question itself, isn't it? Another example can be found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying to him, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, it was quite normative for Jews to pursue eternal life through their own religion and good deeds. And we see their attitudes about eternal life and their own right to it in their questions. They see themselves as deserving of it. After all, they are Abraham's children. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. True salvation is not by our works. Never was, never will be. What must I do? Well, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. This is the point of Jesus' words here in response to them. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And some would take this to mean that all you have to do this work of God is believe. That's it. So easy, isn't it? Just believe. Well, if it was that easy, it wouldn't really be a work of God, would it? The presupposition built into that response is that these are asking Jesus to define the work that God requires of them for salvation. But that isn't what is asked. And I want you to pay very careful attention to the question and the answer given. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And notice Jesus' answer. He doesn't add, "Here is what you do to do the works of God." No, he just says, "Here's the work of God. Here's God's work." And Jesus calls this a work of God. He doesn't say this is a work that God requires. Rather, this is the very work of God. This is not a work that men do. It is a work which only God can do. You can't do it. It requires God to accomplish it. These Jews thought that they could do a work of God. Do we think we can accomplish a work of God? I want you to hear very clearly what I'm saying this morning. Jesus here calls believing a work. He calls believing a work. That's important. A work, an act accomplished to bring about salvation. There is a payment earned for this particular work. If believing is the work that man can do, then salvation is earned. Do you see this here? And some would say, well, wait a minute. The only command we need to obey for salvation is the command to believe. And as long as we obey that one command, then we are saved. But listen, if that is true, well, if that is true, we are saved by a work of the law. We obeyed the command, and through that obedience to the command, we are then saved. And that is absolutely false. That is a false gospel of works, which is condemned by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Jesus tells us faith, or believing, is a work. And if we are saved by accomplishing that work, then we are saved by our own good works. And since faith is a work, and man is saved by our own good works, man must be the one who does the work. No, the command was given, just like every other command, to show our sin and our inability to keep the law. Don't ever think that believing is something you did to gain salvation. Because that is not very secure standing in the least. If you did something to gain it, then you can also do something to lose it. If your faith gained it for you, then your lack of faith will also lose it for you. No, believing is a work, yes, but it is a work of God. It's a work of God. You didn't do it, God did. Again, to quote Augustine, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. The only way for us to accomplish the command to believe is for God to supernaturally grant to us the power required to accomplish that work. It is therefore not a work of man, but a work of God. It is His work and His work alone. If He worked it, listen, here's the beauty of that truth. If God worked this, listen, it doesn't matter how big you are, it doesn't matter how strong you are, it doesn't matter how hard-headed you are, it doesn't matter how rebellious you are, it doesn't matter how insignificant you are or how weak you are. Listen, if God worked it, you cannot unwork it. You are secure. If He worked it, He will bring it to completion, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1 and verse 6, that I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If He worked it, it is done. Though you may have yet to experience the fullness of it being accomplished, it is as good as accomplished. It is guaranteed. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of our justification as past tense, but he also speaks of our glorification in past tense, because God has worked our faith and it is as good as done what the end will look like. Salvation is by grace alone. Remember, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift. It is God's work. Exactly what Jesus says here. It is a work of God. Salvation doesn't come by human effort, by human achievement. It doesn't come by moral conduct. It comes by faith, which God gifts us with and works in us, which always results in the fruit of good works in our lives. Real belief, which God works in us, is obedient. These people weren't obedient because they didn't believe. They didn't. They wanted to take Jesus and make Him their king, yes, but they didn't really believe. Interestingly enough, in our New Testament, the words obedience and faith are often used interchangeably, as are the words disobedient and unbelief. Where one exists, you will always find the other. If faith, you will find obedience. If unbelief, you will find disobedience. These were seeking to be in Jesus' presence simply because of what they could get out of Him, what He could do for them. There wasn't that sense of joy at being with Him just for who He was. It wasn't a safety found in His presence. It was more like, show us what you're going to do next. When's the next meal, Jesus? I mean, it's breakfast time now. You fed us yesterday. How about now? It was self-worship, really. That is not true discipleship. That is not true belief. True belief always results in true discipleship. As we will see next week, false disciples eventually walk away because they refuse to abandon their own sense of righteousness and repent and trust in nothing but Jesus for salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text that we've looked at today. Thank you for the portrait that you've given us here of believers and unbelievers, disciples and those who refuse you, your rightful place in their lives. Father, I pray that you would use this text, use this teaching in our own lives, that we would evaluate ourselves, that we would see, are these things true in our lives? Do we desire to walk with you in obedience? Do we find joy at being in your presence and safety in your presence? And does it lead us to worship you? Father, if not, please do a work. Convict us. Show us our need of a Savior. And show us your great provision of that Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory. In his name, amen.